Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We are talking about Jesus Christ, his arrest, and his trial. He will not have gone to the cross. We're not going to deal with all of that tonight. We have two more weeks of looking at this truth, and it'll end on Easter. As we begin to lay out tonight's message, each of us is a condemned sinner. We have a sin debt against God that we could never pay. Our names are written down, and the sins are against us. I have a huge account. And throughout God's Word, we've been finding from Genesis 3, particularly verse 15, all the way to here in the Gospels, God has been continuing to emphasize a deliverer is coming, and now he is here. As we look in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 9, all that it will cost our deliverer. I was listening this afternoon to the song 10,000 Angels, an amazing song. It said he died alone. He'd spent 3.5 years with everyone, but in the time he most needed people, he was left alone. Think about that. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, if you found your spot there in God's Word, we'll look at verse 3 and we'll go through verse 9. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The incredible love of God. The great sacrificial lengths that Jesus Christ went to for you and me. And we're going to deal with some of those truths tonight. And as we think upon the rest and the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have gotten out. It's kind of like that pastor over there, and much more so than the pastor, but the pastor there in Edmonton. If he was willing to say, I will not have church. But Jesus went to that cross. He could have said, he could have gone with the Pharisees and said, I don't want to do it. But he went. What a gift. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening. Lord, as I and as we, Lord, get to think and contemplate upon your death. God, such love. Lord, a love that we do not deserve. But Lord, I am thankful for it. Not as much as I should. Lord, I know how often I treat it so casually. And Father, tonight, as we look at your trial, Father, I commit this time into your hands. Father, I pray I need your help to preach your word with faithfulness and accuracy and precision. Lord, I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words. And Lord, I pray in our hearts, all of us, Lord, we would consider Christ. Father, we would consider our lives as Christians, the tremendous, tremendous gift we have been given. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that they would call out to you to be saved. And ask you to forgive them and be their Savior. And Lord, we have the sure promises from your word that they're saved. And so God, I commit tonight into your hands. I ask you to do what only you can. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. We're going to look at several things tonight as we look at this lesson, really, of the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ of humanity. Last week we discussed the anguish that Jesus was going through as he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The amazing thing that he was contemplating, that he would have the wrath of humanity upon him, the wrath of God upon him because of man's sin, not the wrath of humanity, but the wrath of God. And so we're going to look, first of all, that Satan, the enemy of God, uses everything and everyone in his losing fight against God. Jesus is betrayed, and he is arrested. And as Jesus Christ submitted himself to God's will, one of his own, Judas, came with the religious leaders, kisses Jesus on the cheek as a friend, and betrays him. Jesus was arrested by these religious rulers. The very ones who were to be the safeguards, the security of God's word, were the very ones that would deliver the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is behind their actions? It's none other than Satan. Can you imagine the rest of the disciples as they would see their leader taken away? I mean, they'd seen Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick. I mean, seen him walk through a midst of a crowd as he's about ready to be stoned, or walk through a crowd as he's about ready to be thrown off a cliff, and yet here he allows himself to be taken. How would you feel if you were the disciple having been with Jesus for 3.5 years? Let's read in Mark chapter 14. The gospel never gets old. In Mark chapter 14, verse 48. Mark 14, 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? Verse 49 of Mark 14. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Here is Jesus, his disciples right with him. Some of them fallen asleep, and now they're quite awake of fear. They saw everything now in the enemies. Jesus wasn't afraid of it. He saw God's plan that now I'm going to be betrayed and taken because I'm going to rescue humanity from the lake of fire. He knew he'd crush the head of Satan. How did the disciples respond? Look with me at Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Zechariah 13:7. It says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and they flee. But we have to understand that though it seems like Jesus is lost, the disciples are back in the boat where they started, back in fear, back in just like, what's going on? And they don't understand. There's a cosmic battle of God and Satan going on. But the truth is, God always wins. The disciples run in fear, but God always overcomes his enemies' every scheme. And just like you think about if Pharaoh sought to destroy the coming deliverer by destroying every Hebrew boy in Egypt, God can turn every trick of Satan back on him. It backfires. And God uses Satan's schemes to fulfill his plans and lead Satan to his eventual doom. Pharaoh's schemes came back on himself here, and God used Pharaoh to train Moses, who would eventually be his undoing. Quite the irony. The very boy, one of the boys that was to be to destroy the Hebrew midwives, refused to obey Pharaoh's commands to destroy all Hebrew boys because they said the women have the babies so fast before we even get there, they're already born. The very child that would be rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter would be the man, the ultimate undoing of Egypt. And Satan's schemes tighten the snare around his neck. And as Satan, we find that even in this world, as we look at the evil that is just coming upon this world, I was just reading recently in Isaiah, and I read Isaiah and Acts and Revelation and just reading, and it talks about, I can't remember the exact verse, but it talks about God turning the world upside down, and I think that's what's happened here. Our world's upside down. There's an evil. But my friend, there is a God in heaven that is in control. And Satan is foolishly shaking his hand in the face of God, trying to get the best of God, but he'll always lose. Satan's caught in a wolf's snare. And as he moves more and more, the snare tightens around his neck. God's amazing in how he accomplishes his purposes. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as you see there on the slide. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Satan was on a rampage. He's been on a rampage through the entire Old Testament to destroy the deliverer, to get rid of it. Why do you think with Abraham there's a temptation? He goes into Egypt. There's a temptation. Abraham and Sarah, he says, oh, you can have it through Hagar. God says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. Then you have later on, there in Esther's time, where they try to destroy the Jews in genocide. There's other instances of scriptures here in the Old Testament, Satan trying to eradicate the Jewish people, and then as he begins to find what line the Jewish people are come, he tries to destroy it. But Jesus, on his earthly life, declared that he would die at the hands of the religious leaders. Was he opposed to dying? No, he was the Lamb of God. And his very mission was to die for you and me. One of the things, the foolishness of these religious leaders, is they had God's word. Even there, back in the beginning, when the wise men came, the scribes and the Jewish priests and those who would read the scriptures, they say he is to be born in Bethlehem. They had the truth back then. But they were blind to it. They had the truth right here. The Messiah, the blind open, the eyes open and the deaf to hear. And Jesus did that exact thing. The prophecies fulfilled before their very eyes. And yet they said, he's not the Messiah. And Judas was actually as equally, if not more so, foolish. Having been with Jesus 3 years, 3.5. And Jesus even offered Judas eternal life, and he rejected it for 30 pieces of silver. Judas wanted the applause of man over the praise of God. And all of these would go down. Think of the drug dealers, that they get kids hooked in drugs so that they can use them to make money and get others hooked. And Satan takes them over to their death, and he doesn't care. And Satan's like a drug dealer with these religious leaders. They're so angry and envious of Jesus. Satan uses them to destroy Jesus. But what does he do in the end? Satan shames his religious leaders. The religious leaders take Jesus, they get him crucified, and in the end, they lose their soul eternally. They're hooked. They're hooked on their religion. And Satan set these religious rulers up against their very own salvation, and he hung them out to dry. He didn't defend them. He let them go, just as he did with Adam and Eve. Ha! You ate the fruit. Fool! And Satan led Adam and Eve in their perfect state to stand against God, and they did. And something else happened here. Look with me at Mark, going back to Mark. We'll be in Mark a little bit. Mark 14:55. Jesus was taken at night to the home of the high priest to be tried by all the religious leaders. Let's read it at Mark 14:55. This trial is an absolute sham. It is not a real trial. Yes, he was convicted. Yes, he was crucified. But I'm going to give you some examples of how this was a sham trial. It's kind of like any trials they have over in China. They've talked about these two Canadians that have been locked up for over 800 days. And they said they're going to be trying them, I believe, on Monday. But all of those in the Chinese courts who are tried, over 99% of them are convicted. I mean, it's just like they're going through mechanical exercises, but the verdict's already sealed. In Mark 14:55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. How honorable is this trial? It is not. There is nothing honorable about this trial. They bribed Judas to betray Jesus. They bribe false witnesses to lie about Jesus. The very, you think about, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. They've already broken that law. And then they even continued when their stories didn't line up. They broke their very own laws to put the man they hated, because the end goal is their hatred was more than their laws. It's kind of like you have two enemies. Or three, you have three people that are enemies. Two of the enemies will gang up on the third one, especially if a Christian begins to do right in their life. It's like two enemies that hate each other, but they said, look at that Christian, we don't like him. Okay, and then they just shift their focus and now they're somehow friends. And they were blinded by Satan and the idea of killing Jesus. Can you imagine how angry they were that they would want to take a guiltless man and put him to death? But Jesus is absolutely, he's Almighty God, he's holy. I'm going to give you some things from the Jewish law that they broke. If they were, they had certain rules in their law to have a just court proceeding. But they absolutely threw those laws out the window. Number one, there's several things here. If you were to look at Luke 22:52, no one presented a formal charge against Jesus before he was arrested. He was just arrested. And his judges were a part of those who actually arrested him. Number two, Jesus was examined privately at night. Jewish law permitted only daylight proceedings. Number three, Jesus was charged by his judges even before there was any testimony by witnesses. He didn't have anyone to stand up for him. They say a minimum two witnesses are needed. The Jewish court was not allowed to originate charges here. Number four, Jesus was tried at night so no one would be available to testify on his behalf. Number five, Jesus was arrested and tried on Friday the 14th of Abib, the day before the first annual Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, John 18:28. And Jewish law did not permit the trial of a capital offense in this way. Number six, Jewish law says, this is in the Mishnah for the Orthodox Jews, if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it, for instance, a criminal case, cannot be concluded before the following day. They weren't even supposed to try him now. This was to allow sufficient opportunity for witnesses in support of the accused. Jesus' trial was conducted in private and completed in less than 9 hours. Number seven, Jesus was condemned on his own testimony, but Jewish law couldn't condemn a person in this way. You needed witnesses to testify against him, and they'd have to verify those witnesses' testimony. Number eight, Deuteronomy 13:14 demands that the high priest inquire and make search and ask diligently to see whether Jesus' statements was blasphemous. The very law in the Mishnah of the Orthodox Jews says the judges shall weigh the matter in the sincerity of their conscience. Instead, the court pronounced sentence instantly and unanimously. I want you to look with me in Luke 23. We'll come back. Well, we can look at Mark 14:64 if you're still there. Mark 14:64 says, ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. However, look with me at Luke 23. So number nine, not all the council were present at Jesus' trial. For instance, Joseph of Arimathea. A counselor was absent. Were they excluded to be certain of a guilty verdict? Luke 23:50 and 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Verse 51, look at this. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. They unanimously did, but they excluded Joseph of Arimathea because he did not agree with what their findings were. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. A very counselor on the council to condemn someone to death, they said, oh, he's not on our side. We're going to kick him out. We're going to have a unanimous decision. That's what they did. Number 10, Jesus' sentence was pronounced at the high priest's house and not a court-appointed place. Number 11, and the last one, they switched the charges from blasphemy to treason before Pilate so that Rome could charge Jesus. No evidence was presented to Pilate, and after a brief interview, they saw that Jesus was not guilty. Pilate did not even pronounce him guilty. He merely turned him over to the soldiers to crucify him because he feared the crowd. Every part of this trial was absolutely unlawful, and they went through with it. Jesus allowed it. You might say, this fight is not fair. Every part of Jesus' lawsuit against him was not fair. Who and what does Satan use today in his foolish fight against God? He'll use religion, scientists, family, friends, fear, depression, oppression, ease, comfort, alcohol, drugs, money, and the list goes on. How do we know that Satan is fighting a losing battle? You find there the 3 points. God is the almighty creator, all-knowing and everywhere present. He is supreme and without rivals. He created this world. Number 2, he has declared that his deliverer will crush Satan's head. Number 2, it's a prophecy fulfilled. And number 3, all down through history, almighty God has defeated Satan and his followers at every turn. Satan's losing the fight. What a wonderful truth. Yet you might be thinking, our world is falling apart. Through the ages, over 50 million Christians have died for the faith. How in the world is God winning? Satan had his head crushed. God's in control, my friend. And Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the one with honor as the final king and the authority as the final judge. Going back to Mark chapter 14. This is absolutely astounding. Mark 14:60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus was silent. But why was he silent? He had already revealed he was the deliverer. He knew the outcome of the trial. He knew it was a sham, but he knew it was necessary. He also had complete trust in his Father that he was working out his purposes and plans. Satan wasn't in charge here. And number 4, Jesus resolved himself to die on the cross on behalf of you and me. Going back there to Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus is the deliverer king. He was silent. He knew everything. I mean, he knew this court case was awful. He knew all, you know, the charges against him, I mean, are just absolutely trumped up charges. There's no validity to them. So he sat silent. And then in verse 61 and 62 of Mark 14, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest very clearly asks him. But you look at verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further? When he says, I am, he's saying, I am Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the eternally existent one, self-existent one. And as you see up here on the slide, Jesus is Jehovah. He's eternal, ever-present, self-existent, covenant-keeping. Jehovah, Jesus as Jehovah seeks a relationship with these defiant ones. The very ones that are putting him to death is the very ones that Jesus is also seeking to have a relationship with. Jesus is the promised deliverer for thousands of years. They've been talking about a deliverer. That's Jesus. And Jesus will sit at God's right hand, equal with God the Father in authority, honor, and power. And Jesus is our final judge. But he also says, verse 62, and he says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Guess what? I've already won this battle. Whatever you're going through, the battle's already won. The battle's already over. The war is over. The battle, yes, Satan may win little battles here and there, but the war is already over. And Jesus is about ready to go through the crucible, go through the cross. He was certain he was going to win. He would sit at the right hand of God. He says, I'm going to die, but I'm going up to sit with God. He's God himself. And can you imagine the look on the faces of the council as he says, I am. I'm Jehovah. They knew he had come from God by all the miracles he had done. He openly and very forthrightly proclaimed, I am. And that very word, I am, Jehovah, was so sacred that they would not say that name out loud. I mean, to actually say this, verse 64, they said, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. I mean, this name was so holy in the Jewish culture that as they would replicate the scriptures, they would break the quill after they had written his name. And yet Jesus, with all authority, before their skewed eyes has the audacity. He had all right to say it. But before them, they say, oh, how do you have the audacity to say? I mean, can you get any worse of blasphemy? And here they are, rejecting their deliverer. Some 330 prophecies. A little bit more than that, but Jesus fulfilled. The prophecies of a deliverer king and God's grace and the sufferings that he went through. You think about that definition of God's grace. God's grace is unmerited and boundless favor towards us. We don't deserve it. Originated solely with God, and we contribute nothing, nor we owe anything in return. Why do you think God wanted to reveal Jesus as a deliverer during his torture? So the very religious leaders who were torturing Jesus would wake up to see him for who he is. Jesus is saying, before I die, please put your faith in me one last time. God, he's still, even as he's there before this horrible court, he's still reaching out. Would you come to God? Would you put your faith in the true God? They had no excuse. And he was bitten and beaten and spit upon, verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him, means punch him in the face, and to say and to prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. They spit, beat, and mock Jehovah. When he came for the very purpose of being a deliverer king, and why would Jehovah stand silent in the face of such shame and allow himself to be beaten? It's a love beyond compare. You think that God had to hold back the angels or anyone else from striking him? Jesus says, I'm doing it for you. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Can you put yourself in this trial? Look at the emotions on your face and in your heart and mind as you think, these religious people have just totally thrown the laws out of the laws of the land and they've just chucked them. There's nothing left. All the laws, I mean, they're so perverted on how they tried Jesus. Would you remain silent? Do you stand with Jesus? But he looks at you and me and he says, you're bound in sin. And I want to rescue you. I'm your creator. I'm the creator of Satan and owner of him. And I want to rescue you. And Jesus came as the final deliverer king to take my sin upon himself. Our sin was free to us. Our salvation is free to us, but it cost him dearly. Jehovah, the self-existent one, came to pay for us. And then look with me at Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back someday. Oh my, I look forward to that day. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus talks to the religious leaders again and declare that he's coming back on the clouds as a final judge. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready for that trial? Will you stand on your own will? Or will you stand, will Jesus stand in your place to represent you before God? Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the one with honor as the final king and authority as the final judge. He's coming back and he's going to judge. And as we look here in this idea of the thousand-year reign, Jesus will judge this earth. He will be the final and ultimate authority. It will be a theocracy, which is God is in control. That's the government. And the fact remains that we all deserve to be punished for our sins, but our deliverer king stood in our place. And going back to Mark chapter 15 now, they wanted Jesus executed publicly, so they took him to Pilate. They couldn't execute him because they were under Roman rule. And so they compromised to Jesus. Again, they changed the charges from blasphemy to treason. All because they said, well, that'll get our end goal. Pragmatism, the end result, is what I want. Doesn't matter how much you have to lie, cheat, steal. As long as I get my end goal, I don't care how I got there. That's pragmatism. In verse 2 of Mark 15, Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. Jesus is standing before a pagan ruler. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't lie when he agreed with him. He came as the final king. You sense kind of really Jesus' dignity and confidence as he faced the arrogance of this pagan king, but he did it in absolute silence. You and I, especially if our life is on the line, many of us, and I hope, you know, you think about it, what would I do if I was there in Jesus' place? And I'm thankful he paid the price. But if I was on trial before such a sham court, would I do it in silence? Jesus was confident in God, and he knew the outcome. He knew he'll win. And it was the custom of the governor to release a prisoner unto them, and so he asked them in verse 11, look with me here. I mean, the mindset of these people. Here is a man that's healing. He feeds 5,000. He raises Lazarus from the dead. There's nothing that Jesus had done that anyway hurt society other than he hurt the popularity of the religious people, and they wouldn't stand for it. In verse 11 of Mark 15, the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them, and Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. I mean, you want to add insult to injury. Here is a guy that is a thief, mean, horrible, wretched man, and they release him for you. It's kind of like some similarities we find over in Edmonton, right? They're releasing all these prisoners, and they're putting the pastor in jail. But Jesus was the only substitute able to take away the punishment that these people deserved, and he went. The only one that could heal them. And how do you think Jesus felt at this moment? He is absolutely abandoned by everyone, on trial in a horrible court. You think about what had happened, transpired just a few days before. Here he is riding on a colt into the city, and they're just praising him, throwing down palm leaves. I mean, they're just like, I mean, it's like overnight you can go from being loved to hated just like that. But Jesus came to rescue them. And it wasn't any death. It wasn't any random death. I mean, it wasn't just like you got shot and you're dead. They want him crucified on a cross, which was the absolute worst form of punishment. Spikes driven through his feet and his hands. And the very way they, as I was doing some research on this, have you ever had a nerve that got pained a little bit? And I mean, it just shot pain right through your body. When they put those spikes in there, they put them in a place that would absolutely hit your nerve and cause excruciating pain all throughout the body. I'd have some pictures up there. The pictures were copyrighted, so I couldn't put them on there, but as I was doing this, and here he is as the day goes on, growing weaker and weaker with every breath. He'd be hung naked. Here he is, Jesus, the Savior of the world. He could call 10,000 angels, and here he is on the cross, naked. Rejected by everyone. But this is the fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. How about Psalm 69:4? They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, and they that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty than I restored that which I took not away. He was hated without a cause. Israel rejected Jesus as their deliverer. Did that mean that Jesus said, my own country's rejected me, I'm giving up? No, I'm going to be your substitute. Because I'm not doing it just for you, I'm doing it for every humanity. Because I created you, would you please come to me? I've got a picture up here of a Roman scourge. It might be a little bit difficult to see, but he was stripped of his clothes, hands tied above his head, and then flogged. You'll find here the handle. And then there's some leather straps that come out of that handle. And in that, you would have sheep bone or shards of other things that are in there. And then you would have metal balls that would be attached. And then at the end, it just says a lead piece. And as those strips come across you, you have the balls, the metal balls just beating your body. You have the shards of glass digging into your flesh, and they whip and they pull it, and it's just shredding you. And however bad they beat you in the scourging determines how long you're going to be on the... If they beat you horribly in the scourging time, you won't last long on the cross. And here is Jesus talking about... I mean, he was beaten beyond recognition. Look with me at Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worship him. Why would he endure such pain? The crown of thorns. I mean, here, thorns, you know, like 2 inches long, just penetrating into his skull. And hail, King of the Jews! And the ultimate act of just sarcasm and hatred. I mean, they're having fun, the evil of these people and the perversion. I mean, he was mentally anguished, he was physically anguished, and now here he is naked, being beaten in unspeakable fashion. He could have ridden out of there so quickly in the blink of an eye. They would have said, what in the world happened? I mean, he could have said, I strike you with lightning. You're hitting the very creator over you. You're smiting him. I'm going to strike you dead. That's not what he did. And in the pagan religions that we find in this day, people are so scared of the God, but there's a God in heaven that came to earth for you and me because he says, I don't want to strike you dead, but I want to make you my own. Religion, I work to try to understand him. God says, you don't understand me, so I'm going to give you a letter so you can understand me. Imagine this pain. And not only that, he's considering the very fact that he's going to bear the sin of the world. Genesis 3:18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, the very curse upon Adam. The very curse upon Adam they put upon him as his own crown. Think about that. The curse of sickness and death, hardship, was as a mockery placed upon the head of Christ. Here's a crown for the King of Kings. He was led outside the city of Jerusalem to be crucified as a common criminal. That's my deliverer. That's yours. And tonight, as we think about it, should we be angry at the Jews and the Romans for their treatment of Jesus? No. It was my sins and yours. He took the pain and the punishment that I deserve. And you realize this, that as Jesus went through all of that agonizing pain for that very short period of time, he did it for a short time so I don't have to do it for eternity. Because someone who's in hell for eternity will suffer such agonizing, excruciating pain, but it's forever. And Jesus' death is sufficient if you'll just repent and believe. And the very truth, you must acknowledge that God is holy and we must be as holy. Number two, I must admit that our sin is against God and we're helplessly and hopelessly lost. Number three, I must reject my own ways and embrace only God's way to make us holy. And number four, trust only in God's deliverer to make us holy as he is. Was there any other way? There's nothing else. Jesus had to die. He had to go to that cross to fulfill prophecy as well. And he provided the only way for you and me to be free. See, all that Jesus suffered and died for us doesn't automatically cleanse us. Well, Jesus died on the cross, so he saved the whole world, all of us. And I've heard this so many times. We're all children of God. No, we're not. You're not a child of God unless you put your faith and trust in him. Because I need to own up to my sin. I need to own up to my actions against God. But if I put my faith and trust in him, I am free forever to be in heaven with him. And I have no more charges against me. In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, would you look with me here? As we begin to summarize this and bring this to a close, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Why did he go to such great lengths for you and me? Why am I worth it? Why are you worth it? Why is anyone worth it? Romans 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wasn't dying for good people. He was dying for the very people that hated him. And his love enabled him to take the pain that I put upon him. His love for you and me enabled him to say, you know what? As those strikes would come across his back and he's beaten in the face, he's thinking, I'm just a little bit closer to making you my child. And another stroke comes. The pain racks. Saying, I'm going to wipe out your sin debt and make you my child. My entire, all the wickedness I've ever done in my life, it's totally washed away We all deserve to be punished because of our sins. But our deliverer, he says, I'm going to do it for you. He's dying on behalf of those who sinned against him. And as I come to the conclusion, the only way for guilty sinners to be reunited with God is not only did Jesus have to pay for our sin and sin debt, but Jesus had to satisfy the wrath of God. The curse on Adam and Eve had to be satisfied perfectly. The wrath of God. So Jesus took it. He had to bear the curse of sin, sickness, and he had to die. The curse of sin was death. Anyone can die. Any great religious person dies. But it's only Jesus who arises. And that is why Easter is so significant. Because he defeated that curse. He had to overcome the power of Satan over mankind, and he did. And he had to rescue humanity from the lake of fire, and he did. And he had to endure all of this in his death. His body would be broken, his blood shed to make this happen. So I come to the final statement. There's no other way for sinners to be welcomed back into God's eternal embrace but through Jesus. And he died alone. He would even say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you think of the depths of love that would enable him to have a racked, shooting nerve pain through his entire body? And yet he says, because of love, I'm going to stay on this cross. My friend, Jesus is not just another story. Jesus is not just some good prophet. He is the embodiment of love. And we as Christians have been given the tremendous privilege. I say privilege, not a demand, the privilege to have the antidote to the problems of humanity. It's Jesus. And if we'll simply put, we'll just walk with him and say, Jesus, whatever you want, I'll do it. Is that the least we could do? And this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you think about what all that Jesus did, you think, my, oh my, all the pain, the emotional anguish, the physical pain, the sexual abuse, everything that he suffered, the loneliness. Everyone deserted him. No fight. I mean, yes, Peter struck off the ear of that one man, but outside of that, in the trial, he deserts Jesus, denies him three times, and he even knows him, going to the point of even cursing. My friend, Jesus really is the answer. And as we come to the time of invitation, we will have the music play here in just a moment. But as you think upon these truths this evening, with respect to Jesus, what does Jesus matter to you? What has Jesus' gift done for you? You know what it ought to do? Bring me to the place of absolute thankfulness and humility and say, God, no matter what I go through, as long as you're with me, I'm okay. I'll serve you. Because I'm so, the love you've given. This evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I ask you, urge you, plead with you, please accept Jesus as your personal Savior.